All right, we've had a little bit of an unusual start to studying this book. I don't know that I've ever had a time of having two class sessions that were introductory to the text, but that's what we had. And so tonight we want to start in the text of 1 Timothy. Let's go first to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and we'll begin that. Does anybody need any of the note sheets for... He showed me those back there. Anybody need any of those? Okay. All right. The question sheets, by the way, will be back at the table in the back as we go out. I'll be going over those questions when we finish a chapter. We'll just go through those questions at that time. All right. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father in Jesus Christ, our Lord. As Paul begins this, of course, he is just making known himself as an apostle. Clearly, Timothy knew who he was, but that point being made, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, that there are some of those that would run around saying he was only a pretender apostle, not like those in Jerusalem. But Paul pointed out that it happened by the commandment of God. Galatians 1 and 2 would make an extended argument on that, showing how God had provided this specially for him. But notice it says, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think most of the time that people read that, they talk about by the command of God, and they read the term Father there. Remember, the word God simply means deity. In this particular case, I think it's a description of Jesus. If you notice, he says an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our what? Savior. And there the sense of the Savior is most typically used with regard to Jesus. Then he says, and, not and another person, but and, in addition to Jesus being divine and our Savior, he is the Lord. In the New Testament, the word Lord, in every time I can see it, used with regard to Jesus. He is the one who is Lord. Why? Because he is now at that place, the right hand of God. He is in the place of rule. And so when it's talking about someone who is the master, ruler, that is there, that's Jesus. That's given that sense in the New Testament. I'm not suggesting that the Father and the Spirit don't have a divine role. They do. But the place that Jesus has now, according to 1 Corinthians 15, after his resurrection, is that place of being foremost. He is the leader. He's called the head of the church, or the one who is above the church, that he might be above all things. In other words, the last thing he was above in creation is the church, as he stepped in that place after the resurrection, after the giving of himself on the cross, presenting of his blood in the resurrection. That's who he is. He has taken that place. And he is our hope. In what sense is Jesus, the person of Jesus, our hope? Why is that given?
He's the reason we have hope.
Okay, he's the reason we have hope. Why would that be? What did he do uniquely to bring us that hope? Go ahead.
See if I say this right. He's the firstborn in the resurrection. He is the only man who was found worthy.
Okay.
Is that right?
That's correct. I think when you have his sense of the hope, him being tied to the hope, that has to do with his place in the resurrection, as far as I can see. That as he presented the blood before the throne of God, there was the sacrifice or the propitiation that's able to take away our sin. And then, if he had not have risen from the dead, there would be no hope, no future that is there for us of living again. But the fact that he died and was the first fruits of the resurrection showed not that he was the first one raised from the dead. Others have been raised from the dead before Jesus. He was the only one who was raised to die no more, and the only one who died who said, I have the power to be raised up again. In other words, his own innate power was involved in that resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 points out the tie that that has with our hope. Now he says it's to Timothy, a true son in the faith. How was Timothy a true son in the faith?
Because of his belief.
Okay.
And his stand for the truth.
All right. All right, he was genuine, that's right. What does it mean, a son?
Spiritual.
A son of Paul, right? And what did you say?
Spiritually.
A spiritual son, that's right.
Paul bore him spiritually.
That's right. He was the one who had come, I believe, at Derby. Is that right?
Yes.
I'm pretty sure. At Derby that he had been seen by Paul first, and then from that point on, he followed Paul in the missionary journeys that we speak of, and to the point that in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, you have him being pointed out as the one who was uniquely a person that Paul could depend upon. He had no one like-minded with him. You see that several times referred to in other epistles in different words, but the essence of it, of that fact that Paul had a unique confidence in Timothy to be one who would stand for what was right and be one who would sacrifice himself for that truth. All right. Now, look at those three words that are used in succession. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. That's a typical greeting that you see that combines the Greek greeting with that of the Hebrews. Peace is always one that was there from the Hebrews, what they use is the word shalom. That's so to this day. It has been traditional greeting of the Hebrews since antiquity. And then the word grace, charis, from the original language of the Greek, that was typically what the Greeks would use, grace, a favor that they would desire. And then the word mercy is given in there, and that is one that really has to do with the idea of a attitude that is of goodness, or an attitude to bestow favor. Every time you see grace and mercy used side by side, at least as far as I can tell, every time that you see that, grace is the action, mercy is the attitude. In other words, God acted through his grace. He did something to give us favor. Why? Because he first had mercy. His attempt was to show us mercy, something that we could not do ourselves, but that he could be one who would benefit us. Thus, mercy, the attitude, grace, the action. Peace is the result, if you talk about what Jesus has done for us. He's made peace for us with God. What made the division between us and God? Our own sin did. Your sin is separated from your God, Isaiah pointed out. But the peace is made possible by Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, let's get into verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, and understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. That part on beginning there is Paul says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia for you to remain in Ephesus. Where is Ephesus in relation to Macedonia? You looked at a modern day map, Ephesus would be where? What would be Asia Minor or Turkey of modern day? Macedonia, across the Aegean Sea that is there, you would see Macedonia as being a place where Philippi was, those kind of things that you see. Thessalonica was also there in Macedonia. And so you have Paul going onward, evidently to those places, as his journey from Spain would have completed, and him coming back across, going back towards Antioch or back towards Jerusalem after he had been released the first time from prison. That's probably when this takes place. And so he had told Timothy for him to abide there. Now, when you look at that statement, he says, I told you to go there. What was he charging him to do? Go ahead.
Charge them that they teach no other doctrine or give heed to the fables.
Okay. Let's take the first part of that, teach no other doctrine. If he charged him to teach these others or to tell these others that they teach no other doctrine than the true doctrine of Christ, what does that mean was going on? All right, other doctrines were being taught. Could that be tolerated? No, it's something that this truth had to be spoken, and so that doctrine, which was right according to Scripture, you stand on that. Nor, he says, the word doctrine, didaskale, is what's used in that sense of a doctrine. You have the word that is used with respect to a teaching, that which is doctrine in the sense of primary teaching that's generally spoken in that way, just the making known of things, didache, and then the term didaskale would have to do with the idea not only what is taught, but the application of that entire life. In other words, a doctrine is what the truth is. It's the fact of the matter, but then you have that being applied. And that's particularly where you find that term didaskale pointed out, is it's how you put that into purpose. Fact. Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, there is a resurrection that awaits us. Now, with that fact being there, that being the didache, if you will, the teaching, then what does that mean? How is that practically applied in our life? We're looking for a kind of a resurrection. That if there is a resurrection, that means we meet our God, right? And if there is a resurrection and we meet our God, then what do we need to do with our lives? We need to purify them the way that God would have us to do. The underlying truth of the doctrine is where you start of that. But that underlying truth of the doctrine cannot just be left there and we know some facts. It has to be put into our life. It has to be shown in the things that we do. Why is a different doctrine dangerous? Does it only happen with a truth that's put into application? A different doctrine will do what? It'll bring a different application. It'll bring about a different way of life. And that's the point that is being made. It's wrong to teach that different doctrine, period. But that different doctrine will then increase. Paul will talk about that in the next letter to Timothy when he talks about these doctrines or these things of evil waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. These teachers that do that, it has a growing effect upon one's life. So when he says, I told you to stay behind there in Ephesus and charge them to teach no other doctrine, nor, he says, give heed to fables. That's the word mythos. What does that sound like? Myths. And that's the point. He then names another statement there that is given in endless genealogies. He does fables and endless genealogies. The idea of the endless genealogies is it's the strange way in which the Greeks looked at the idea of saying endless. They didn't have a word that really suggested going back over and over, time after time. And so what they did was they took the word of the other side. In other words, here's something that had an end, the other side of it. And this is the word that meant the one that has no other side. It was a that. It reversed that. So instead of that being something that was measurable or had another end, this is without end. Endless genealogies, they go back and back and back and trace that lineage for what purpose?
To show their how much better they are because they're of this person or of that person.
Okay. Now, would that only be with respect to Jews? We've seen that repeatedly with Jews, that they would go back and show their ancestry in that way. But I'm persuaded this isn't talking about those who are Jews, really. This is talking about Timothy, being told to teach this to those who were in Ephesus. That was not a major Jewish center. What it seems to me like is that this was done very clearly among the Greeks as well, especially if somebody goes back to a lineage of being a freeborn. For instance, somebody who had Roman citizenship, or somebody who goes back to the lineage of one of the Greek philosophers, or somebody of great repute, that they would claim some ability on that basis. That appears to me to be what is being talked about here. The word fables or mythos is simply talking about those things that weren't of God. They taught a moral, but they were not the things of God. They were the stories that the Greeks would have had. By about the second century, especially by about 150 AD, you had a lot of those in Alexandria who were doing this very thing. They were taking the Greek myths or the Greek fables that were there. And they were saying to these people who were the educated, and especially those who were in power, look, Christianity is not all that different from what you've had in the Greek mythology. They teach the same thing, you see, and they would teach those, and then they would turn to something in the New Testament that would say the same thing. They said, see, now, if I listen to that kind of teaching, what is the appeal? Why should I listen to Christianity and what it teaches? What's their argument?
What was their argument?
Yeah.
I suppose they were trying to blend it.
Okay. See, this says the same thing. Therefore, you can accept Christianity. It's okay. In other words, you accept this Greek mythology, or you accept the Greek teaching, and then they try to blend it together. So you accept Christianity on that basis. Now, where is the power seat? The testing was by what? By the Greek mythology. It's not that this comes from God. This is inspired of God. Here's the doctrine that Jesus taught. It's something else. Anytime you do that, which is what was done very popular for about the second and third centuries especially. By the fourth century, it was ingrained in much of the teaching that was out there, so-called Christian. Many of these patristic writers tried to get officials especially not to outlaw Christianity because it was a lot like Greek mythology, and they tried to show that parallel. What's the problem with that? Obviously. Okay.
You're putting Greek mythology on par, and you're saying they're the same thing.
All right.
Like it's no better, it's no worse, but
not only on a par, but they went to it as the proving point.
Right.
Right? So what, I have to have the things of God proved by something of mythology. Where's the power based on? In Greek mythology rather than in God. And that is the idea. That's where you had much of the pollution that came into so-called Christian thinking. It wasn't, but they were calling themselves Christian, but they were going after the way of all of this Greek philosophy. That's what they were testing it by. And so when you had a leader like Constantine come along in the 4th century, then what takes place? He makes Christianity, so-called, the official religion of the empire. And that's where it really got messed up. That's where all the money came in and the beautiful ornate buildings and everything else that's after the way of the world. And the doctrine just got thrown away in all of that process. What Paul is telling Timothy is, you keep your focus on the doctrine of Christ. Keep your focus on what he taught and the application of that, not these other things. He says, which really cause dispute rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Why? Why would teaching those other things cause dispute? All right.
You're not dealing with truth. It's opinion, and you're going to have to speak to it.
You ever seen any error that is consistent? I mean, all the way through consistent. I never have. Somewhere down the line, they'll get that, and it'll be messed up. It'll be conflicting. And if you ever read through Greek mythology, they had several explanations for several different things. It contradicted itself. And so the point being here made that you avoid those kind of disputes. If you keep your focus on that, it's going to have the disputes that go with it because it is not of God. It's not something that is harmonious, like the will of God. And it does not bring about godly edification, which is, as he says, in faith. Where does godly edification, what does the word edification mean? Okay, building up what? Physically or spiritually? All right, it has to do with a spiritual building up. Where does that come from? All right, the Word of God. Now look at this. He said, you give yourself to these things, not to these other things, which cause dispute, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. In other words, when you come to the godly edification, you're coming to that which is of true faith. Well, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so if that's there, that's from the Word of God, where does edification come from? From the Word of God. That's the point that he's making. It's going to be found where true faith is. You're not going to find edification out in the world. A lot of times people say, oh, we were so edified. We got together and had coffee and donuts. Coffee and donuts don't produce edification. That isn't the concept. Many in the institutional world talk about that kind of a thing of the social gospel bringing edification. Oh, it built me up so much. No, that's not edification. That might have been you had a good time and you encouraged one another in various ways, but it isn't edification. Edification comes of the truth of God, just like faith does. And that's the point that he's making here. He says, now the purpose of the commandment. Here's the purpose of God's commandment. What is it? Is love. Love for whom? Jesus said, the two of the first commandments were much alike. The first one was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second likened to it, what was that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Both of those, I think, are involved. That when you have the commandment of God, that's what it is supposed to produce. That kind of love that is there first for God and then for others, which clearly has to do with their souls. Now watch this. From a what? pure heart. Can you have the commandment of God bringing about love when that love does not have the presence of purity of heart or purity of thought? No. Where there's true love, there is the purity of heart. Why? Do I love God if I don't obey His commandments? John said no. You can't say you love God and not keep His commandments or keep His will. So that love of God involves that. How about another person? Do I truly love them if I'm not teaching them the truth? No, I'm endangering their soul. That's the point. That when there is a true love, that love involves teaching the truth. That love is damaged by any error. Why? Because it's against the will of God. And it risks our soul. That's why that truth also involves a pure heart and from a what? Good conscience. Look at how all of this is pulled together. Paul's pointing out to Timothy, when you teach the commandment of God, in other words, that which is God's will, not man's will, what does that bring? That brings a love for God, a love for others, a pure heart, a good conscience. Why a good conscience? Why is the command of God or His will being put into our lives bring about a good conscience? All right. It's that which I look at, and that good conscience sees no wrong in my life as it examines itself. Now, does that prove that I'm okay just because I didn't see any wrong? No, but I tell you what, you're going to be wrong if you know that you're already wrong. To have a good conscience doesn't clear everything, says, well, it seems okay to me. I've still got to check it out with the will of God. But I need to do all things out of a good conscience. That is there that's doing what I know to be right. Go ahead.
All three of those feed each other.
That's right.
I can't have the one, the good conscience comes from the pure heart, from sincere faith, and my good conscience will have me seek out the sincere faith and make my heart pure, and they can't be separate.
Yeah. All right. She beat me to it. With the next one. Look right after that, from a good conscience and from what? Sincere faith. Sincere faith would be meant to be contrasted with what? Insincere faith or hypocritical faith. Just because someone says they have faith doesn't mean they have faith. And just because they might believe they have faith doesn't mean they have faith. Where does faith come from? From hearing the word of God. And so that faith is ready to do what God says. So as Angie pointed out, these things, look at them as they come together. You can't have them in isolation of one another. These will feed and grow as they go. What do you start out with? God's word. If that isn't the start, you won't end up with all of this. Now, that commandment of God then intends to do what? Bring about love in action. What does that love look like?
Sincere concern for other souls. A love, an uninhibited love to teach people the word of God.
Okay.
Not fearing what man will say or do.
Okay. Larry, you next.
Well, I was going to ask a question about these fables and endless genealogies, which obviously are coming from the Greek world. Did these have some links to Gnosticism?
Not really. Those would have come from a different... They had linked to Greek philosophy, basically. Now, that had some elements that are the same as Gnosticism, but it's really not the same in there. Look, when we put those together, that love that comes out of the commandment of God, that love is something that was of seeking the best interest of another. The word agape was not a word that was in common usage among the Greeks of the day for a use as a general term for love. Matter of fact, it's probably the least used word of the Greeks for love. Phileo, that brotherly love kind of a sense, was used a great deal. Others were there. But agape had the sense of something that wasn't something you felt, it was something you did. And that really is a good description of this kind of a agape love for us to test. It's not, oh, I just get goosebumps all over me when I think about, well, that's an emotion, and there may be some phileo there, but that's not how you test this agape kind of love. The agape kind of love is what you do. In other words, here somebody says, I really love my wife. Well, I just get these goosebumps all over, you know. Well, that's good. I'm not complaining about that at all. And that would show there was that sense of a love that would be there, some the sense of the desire for one another. That's fine. But if we use the word agape with that, and I said, I love my wife, what did you do for her, would be the question. What did you do in order to benefit her, even at your own expense? When you look at that word, that's the way it's used over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Christ didn't have kind of one of those goosebump moments with the people of God. He had a love in what he did of dying on the cross for us, of leaving heaven, coming into this world, living perfectly in obedience to the law. Those were the things that were done to show love. That's the sense of this. Sometimes people say, well, you couldn't have loved. You were stern with your children. You can't be really loving towards them. No, that's the way you can be really loving towards them. That's the way to get a love that will continue on. When you expect out of your children what is best, and you teach them to grow in those values, you're teaching them to be a better person. You're teaching them that which will be for their ultimate benefit. If you don't do that, then you aren't loving your children. And that's the point that Proverbs is teaching from there. From the respect of Jesus, you know, I always kind of get tickled when I see those, what is WWJD things that were here a few years ago. I saw a little deal on there. He says, when you wonder what would Jesus do, remember that taking up a whip and overturning tables and whipping everybody out of the place is one of the possibilities. That's what Jesus did. Did he love? Yes. Why was that loving? It wasn't against his love. That was with his love. Why? All right, there's a correction that had to be there to turn them around for their soul's benefit. That is love, even if one fails to understand it. All right, here's this love that's there. It came out of the Word of God. Why? Because it was the Word of God that teaches me how to love. That's the perfect source of what that true love is. Now what gets involved in that? A pure heart. I purify my heart no longer to be like the world, but like God. What did we read Sunday in 1 John chapter 3? Everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. James 3 talks about the wisdom that is from above is first what? Pure, then peaceable in all of these things. There has to be a purity that's there. This is how it grows, that it puts away that old man, starts putting in the new man of Christ. What comes from that? If I truly have a pure heart, I'm getting out the world and purifying myself to act as God does, to truly value his will, then what comes? A good conscience. Because I act according to what I know I should do. God's taught that. And so that gets there. And then from what? All of it gathering back is from sincere faith. Where'd the faith come from? From the Word of God, clearly. Not being put on, not being a hypocritical kind of thing, but that sincere faith then brings all of that. You see how that's an ever-increasing kind of a circle? It encompasses more and more. It's like Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 or 9 through 11. Talks about the idea you have knowledge, you put that into use. Then what happens? You are growing in the sight of God and of others. Then you have more knowledge. Well, how is it that we're filled with knowledge, Colossians 1, 9, but that we get more knowledge? Simple. How many of you ever got everything the Bible had to offer by the first time you read it? That's an impossibility. But as we gain more knowledge, what happens? Put into greater use. You see that point? It's an always increasing kind of a thing. What happens if I take the Word of God out of that at the start? What's that going to do to the system? All right. You've got nothing there because that's what put it into place. And that sincere faith that's going to feed even more of it won't be there if I turn away from the Word of God. Go ahead. Hardening of the heart process that's there. Anything else there? All right, we just got to go ahead.
The love is
Scott
love
will take up the rest of the time.
Yes, the love is love of the word and love of the person that you're going to. You know, so there's a balance there too where you love God, so you're doing what is right. And this other person's not, you know, and you have love for that person, you know, to go and teach them the truth, you know, so it doesn't have to be with whips and chains and all that. If you truly love that person that way, you know, you can go peacefully, you know, and all that too. So.
Right. There are things where you see there was a more diligent combat that had to be there. In the cases Paul puts up with Hymenaeus and Alexander here, Hymenaeus and Philetus and 2 Timothy, there was a more direct kind of confrontation because of things. There were others who were willing to be corrected on a much easier scale, and certainly that's to be preferred. But when you talk about the love that's there, the love for God brings about a love of His truth. You can't have a love of God and not love His truth. Those have to be there. And then that love of our fellow man, that takes place first and foremost on a spiritual level. I've seen people say, well, I just love this person too much to tell them, you know, they're not Christians, they haven't obeyed the gospel, but I just love them too much to tell them what they need to do for the salvation of their souls. No, that isn't love. Not this kind of love. Agape kind of love. That's a lack of concern for somebody if I won't tell them, hey, your soul's in danger. You need to think about this. Should I do that in the most haughty, tactless way I can? No. Ought to use everything I can to do it in the right way of telling it in love. But it needs to be told. I cannot say, well, I love them too much to tell them the truth. That's not the true kind of love we're talking about. All right? Anybody else? Okay, then. We'll start there with that next verse in verse 8 next time.